I would ask you to turn your attention with me this morning to Psalm 125 as we study one of the songs of ascent. It is good to be reminded from time to time of God's promise to His people. And so if you would open to Psalm 125 and please follow along as I read out loud to you. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Now, there are many, so-called evangelical churches that have made it their measure of spirituality to abandon the scriptures in their practice. They have come to regard it as a sign of their contemporary mindedness to replace the scriptures in their services with catchy phrases and slogans, spontaneous utterances, music with a hard-driving beat. It has come to be considered a badge of honor for preachers to denigrate the preached Word of God by capitulating to seeker sensitivity and never opening their Bibles while in the pulpit, lest they offend some visiting seeker. Not too long ago, I was talking to a preacher who was in our area. He's since moved away. This particular gentleman boasted to me that their sanctuary had become so crowded with the instruments of their worship team that they had to remove the pulpit from the raised area and he had to preach from the floor. But that was okay because a preacher needs to be close to the people anyhow. But consider the significance of this. The centrality and the prominence of the Word of God in the assembly of the church has given place to the notion that there's a better way to communicate the message of God to sinners. Trite expressions have replaced true preaching. You have to do no more than to drive through the surrounding area and you'll see these slogans on the marquees out in front of churches. Walmart is not the only saving place, and in spite of inflation, the wages of sin haven't changed, and some such nonsense. But how particularly denigrating to the beauty of the expressions found in the Word of God. How can those trite expressions compare with the Word of God, such as what we have read this morning in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm? Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. Why would you want to compete with the eternal Word of God? No matter how hard you try, you will never be able to pack more power into your own ideas or your own words than the power that is packed and is inherent in the Word of God. Now, we know something from our 21st century perspective that the psalmist did not know when he wrote this psalm. Those who dwelt on Mount Zion, surrounded by the mountains, were removed, namely the Israelites. They did not abide there forever. We know that twice the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The final time was in AD 70. when it was destroyed that time, and the Jewish system of worship was destroyed with it. It has never been the same again. But does this mean that we ought to abandon our confidence in the Scriptures? God inhabits His Word as He inhabits the praises of His people. The security of our foundation is only known as we abide in and by the Word of God. This is a double-edged promise. In this psalm, we see that the righteous are established, but the wicked are destroyed. That's a promise here. Now, we don't know the specific circumstances surrounding why this particular psalm was drafted. We don't know the specific author. We don't know the specific occasion. But what we can see about this psalm is that the psalmist intended it for at least several purposes. First of all, for the stability of a believer's happiness. Secondly, the comparative shortness of a believer's trouble. Thirdly, the certainty of the Lord's goodness to those who are being good. And fourthly, that the backslider will eventually be carried off with the workers of iniquity when they attempt to be freed from trouble by unlawful means. Now, with these things in mind, it is very suitable to the purpose of preparing hearts for worship. First thing I would like to draw your attention to in this psalm is the fact that it is those who trust in the Lord who will be so firmly established. This is the one thing that stabilizes us throughout our lives. No matter how many changes occur, no matter what reverses we experience, and we experience many reversals in this life, don't we? It is our trust in the Lord that keeps us from going over the edge. Our faith has found a resting place, and it is only Christians that have such an anchor for the soul that is able to withstand the gales of life. Knowing that not only is the Lord in all of our circumstances, but that He has specifically engineered them for our good and our improvement, our usefulness to His service, is what brings meaning to our times of suffering. Now, we may not always be able to see the specific express purpose in our suffering, but God has convinced us in our hearts that this is the case. Suffering is universal, but for the believer, it is sanctified and put to a good use. Pagans can't say that. Even when it is our own sin that has brought us to the point of suffering, God even sanctifies that and makes that serve a good purpose for the believer. But note that the object of our faith must be the Lord. And that Mount Zion is used here in this psalm only to illustrate the surety of that faith. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. This is only a simile. It is a figure that stands in the place of something else. The focus of the promise was not to be on Mount Zion as that in which Israel put her hope, but that is what happened. Israel thought that her position of good standing was fixed in the eternality of this promise. But the focus of the psalmist is on those who trust in the Lord. But somehow the Israelites had twisted things over time, and their faith came to rest in the fact that they lived in this mountain, that they would never be moved. Not that they trusted in the Lord as the reason why they would never be moved. And that is what Jesus was calling attention to in Matthew 21, if you'll turn there with me. In Matthew 21, and skipping down to verse 18. Now in the morning, as he, Jesus, returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did this fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, Jesus was speaking to his disciples of a couple of things, but particularly faith. But this wasn't just the kind of faith that is so prominent in our culture today, faith and faith. As long as you have faith, you're good. Everything is fine. You know, this person has faith, or this is a person of faith. But faith in what? As long as you have faith, you can tell this fig tree to be withered or this mountain to be uprooted and cast into the sea? Is that what Jesus is expressing here? No. What Jesus was saying here is that what these things represented, it would be done to them, destruction to the house of unbelief, the fig tree withering. The city of Jerusalem was a city set on a hill, that these things would be destroyed as a sign of coming judgment, impending doom on the house of Israel. Why? Because of their lack of faith. Jesus was not just saying that you can say to any mountain, "Be removed and be uprooted and cast away." He was looking at a particular mountain. He was going towards Jerusalem. He said, you can say to this mountain, what mountain? This mountain of unbelief. What was once this symbol of rock solid faith was now to be a symbol of judgment and destruction. And that's what happens when we corrupt and pervert and pollute the good and holy things of God. True faith receives what it asks for because it has to do with God's revealed will. Faith is not presumptive arrogance. We pray by faith when we pray according to what we know God's will is. Do we know that God's will is to uproot and destroy unbelief? Yes. And so when we pray according to that, we know that we are praying according to the will of God. Nevertheless, the faithful are still like a mountain, strong and stable and secure. Remember that account in Matthew 16 when Jesus is walking with his disciples and he says beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that your faith makes you like a rock. He says, you are Peter, and on this Peter means rock, right? But did he mean Peter, you are a rock? Peter, you're like a rock. Your faith makes you like a rock. Strong, stable, and secure, not easily moved. This is what he is getting at here. As well as in Psalm 125. We are told further that verse 2 of Psalm 125, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people from this time forth and forever. Jerusalem, we are told, is situated on Mount Sinai, but it's surrounded by mountains that are higher than itself. And in this way, it's sheltered by those mountains that stand as sentinels, which appear to this psalmist to always be watching over and protecting those who lived in that favored city. There was a visitor to Jerusalem in a previous century. His name was Arthur Stanley, and he noted that an invader would first have to scale the walls of the surrounding mountains before they could descend on the holy city. But he also noted that on that dreadful night when in AD 70 Jerusalem was breached by the Roman army, that it must have been an awful sound to hear those same mountains, which when Israel had been faithful, acted like sentinels protecting her, now serving as those who testified against her, and the mountains echoed back the screams and cries of the inhabitants as they were slaughtered by the invading Roman army. The faithful are surrounded and protected by the walls of the Lord, but when the faithful become faithless, no mere mountain can protect them from the wrath of God. As the Jews fell before the onslaught of the destroying Roman army, the mountains acted like witnesses and threw their words back at them. For once, these now faithless people had professed faith. The next verse shows us the second point of importance of this psalm, and that is the shortness of our trouble. In verse 3 we read, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." Now the scepter or rod means the rule in this case of wickedness. The first thing that Christians must always consider is that the ruling rod never passes out of God's hand. No matter what human agent holds the rod or the scepter of rule, he is only an agent of God. And God uses that human agent to prove and chastise His children. No promise of God's blessing should be misunderstood to mean that trouble will not ever come on the righteous. But rather, we ought to forearm ourselves with the understanding that trouble comes on all men. But we understand, as we are told in this psalm, that when it comes, it is sanctified by God for our good. But it will not last forever. One of the worst trials for the godly is when their rulers are those who oppress the righteous. What is worse than being charged as a criminal for doing what is right? It is shameful that in our day we have to hide to spank our children lest we be reported by some meddler to the authorities. What an insane day we live in. The rod of discipline is the parents' rod of righteous rule over their children. But the authorities want to take it away. They want our children to become as riotous and rebellious as the rest of our culture. The authorities want to use their rod of wickedness to take away our rod of righteousness. But dear ones, don't ever let that happen. We hold our rod by divine institution. The comfort is that though we may be afflicted with the rod of wickedness, it will not rest on us. And that is to say, it will not last. We often read of that 300-year period of the early New Testament church as a time of intense persecution of the Christians, and it was. But you know, even during that 300-year period, the times of persecution, though they were intense, were brief. There would be intense moments of persecution followed by a substantial amount of peace and rest. It wasn't as if the 300-year period was a period of unbroken persecution against the church. That's not the case. The Roman Caesars would come into power, and they were a strange lot. They would so often become weirder and weirder the longer that they ruled, eventually becoming so suspicious that they would become convinced, paranoid of everyone around them, and they would lash out. So many times the Christians provided a perfect object for their wrath, but they would eventually turn even to those who were closest to them, even the members of their own family. Even the Roman Caesars would kill their own wives and their own children. They became so obsessed in their paranoia. And so although while it lasted, the persecution was intense, it never lasted more than a few years at a time. We can see similar things throughout history. We look at the time of the Emperor Constantine when he was converted to faith in Christ and he pronounced the Roman Empire as the Holy Roman Empire. He was succeeded by his two sons, who were immediately succeeded then by Julian the Apostate, who tried to turn the Roman Empire back to Roman pagan worship. Julian is the one who actually exiled the great Athanasius. Athanasius was one of the most godly men that ever lived. And he exiled him because he was such a popular leader that people had confidence in him. They trusted him. And then at one point, Julian called Athanasius back from exile, thinking that Athanasius would now come back humble, contrite, and would be like a puppet in his hands. But Athanasius came back, and when he came back out of exile, he was so effective at converting pagans that Julian sent him back to exile. And while Athanasius was in the second exile, Julian led the Romans in a war against Persia, and in that war he was killed. And when it was reported to Athanasius that Julian had sought the guidance of the pagan gods prior to the battle, Athanasius responded and said, "That little cloud has quickly passed away." And so it is with all those who live ungodly. Even though we are greatly distressed by them while they live, they quickly pass away. Think of the incredible wisdom of the fathers of our country in writing the Constitution and limiting the office of the president to two terms. Remember how dismayed, crestfallen we were when Bill Clinton was elected the president? And then he was elected a second time. We thought, oh my gosh, this is it. And now we scarcely even remember the Clinton years. The psalmist tells us that the reason that the rod of the wicked will not come to rest is in order that the righteous would not reach out their hands to iniquity. When the wicked rule and prosper all around us, it's sometimes through wicked compliance or sometimes through despair that we're tempted to leave off doing good and doing what is right and to become participants with them in their evil. Or sometimes we lose hope in waiting to be delivered by God in a righteous way, and so we resort to some sinful means of finding relief from our suffering. And then the psalmist slips into this prayer that the Lord would do good to those who are good, as we read in verse 4. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Keep in mind that in this narcissistic age in which we live, many within evangelical ranks have drawn the erroneous conclusion that no effort is required to cultivate a Christian response to life. But nothing can be further from the truth. The Lord frees us from the tyranny of sin in order that we can use our freedom to act like Christians. We often find ourselves oppressed by the wicked desires of sinful people, but we must resist those desires and not give in to them or become like them. What makes a good man good? Doing good. Not caving in under pressure. When we're pressed by the ungodly to become partakers with them in their ungodliness, we must resist. No amount of pressure excuses the collapse of our resolve. If you would like to be known as a good man, then do good. Stand up for righteousness in the face of pressure. If you'll not do it now, then when? Are you waiting to wake up one morning and find that you've been transformed into a good man while you slept? It's not going to happen. Do what is right and start now. We're told in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, in one place of several, that the Old Testament was given to us as an example for our faith. We are given many examples in the Old Testament of how the people would cry to their leaders to go in a certain direction, and then when the leaders capitulated, the church eventually apostatized and was consequently destroyed. When the preacher closes his Bible so as not to offend, he has stopped being good. When trite expressions are exchanged for the true preaching of the true Word of God, we've stopped being good. When drums and electric instruments have displaced the preaching of the Word of God as the point of prominence and centrality in our worship, we've stopped being good. When the teaching ministry of the church is seized by those to whom it was never given, we've stopped being good. We've stopped being upright in our hearts. And then the psalm closes with an ominous warning and a statement for distinction. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Now notice, the personal pronoun attached to the crooked paths. As for such as turn aside to their crooked paths. Crooked paths are those paths that we devise. This is in contrast to the straight path, which is the Lord's path. Perversion means to make a straight thing crooked, which implies that we start with something straight. Now, we can't help but start with something straight, because to be straight means to be good, and everything that is created was originally created good because God created it, and so it is very good. But then in our sinfulness, we make it crooked. Now, regardless of how good our outward action or our external conversation may appear to others, if the internal principle is that of sin, and we're workers of iniquity, the only way we can be good and do good is if Jesus Christ our Lord has changed our heart and places the internal principle of righteousness within us. To all those who lack the internal principle of righteousness, Jesus will say to them at the judgment day, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you." And they will be led away with the workers of iniquity. Dear ones, having put your hand to the plow, don't now look back with longing eyes at what you've left behind. We must continue to press on. To all those who by faith are the true Israel of God, the psalmist concludes by saying, "Peace be to Israel." As we wait for the consummation of all things, the consummation that we wait for is peace forevermore. And that the glorious vision that our longing eyes are straining for is that this church militant will become the victorious church at rest. That we will rest from all our labors when wickedness has finally been blotted out from this world. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we long for that day when Jesus will return, bringing with Him the consummation of all things, that glorious rest which will be like no rest we've ever experienced. A rest from all of our trouble, a rest from all of our trials, a rest from all of our labors. Lord, even as we long for that rest, we pray that you would keep that vision before our eyes, and that that vision would be the stimulus and the motive for our continued labors in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.